Let me ask you something. What's your favorite thing to do in life? What's that one thing that if you had your way, what would be the one thing that you would want to do in your life? And another way to think about it, too, is if something is good in life, why would we ever stop doing it, or why would we ever stop participating in it? I used to thoroughly enjoy the game of golf many years ago, but I don't think I've played in, I don't know, a couple, 2 or 3 or 4 years now. I do very, very little of it now. Why did I stop? It wasn't a bad thing to do. I just came to a point where I realized, you know, there's probably a lot, maybe better ways that I could spend my time and my money, especially after coming out of the military and having to pay regular prices on golf courses. I just thought there's probably something better I should be doing with this time and maybe using the money more wisely. I don't think that God holds it against us. In fact, I think he gives us things to enjoy in life. He's not going to hold it against us if we do something. But I do think in reading God's word that there's things that make him far happier, things that he would rather have us do in some cases. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 15, Paul wrote, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Each one of us has our favorite thing to do in life. But if you think of your whole entire life, what's the best of the best? What's the best thing in life? I would submit to you that there is nothing better than our relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? We should make the most of our time for the Lord. We shouldn't waste it on lesser things. We should have an eternal perspective of what's really going to matter 5 seconds into eternity. Because we only have one life. And we all know that this life will not last. Unless you're the prophet Elijah, you're not going out of here on a flaming chariot. We will die. Our life will end. And I think that when we get there, we're going to fully understand and fully realize that only what we did for Christ, in the name of Christ, will really last. Everything else goes away. Paul also wrote in the letter to the Philippians, he said, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, press on toward the goal for the prize and the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Like Paul, our ultimate devotion, our ultimate focus should be on Christ. It is his ultimate desire that all of mankind would come to salvation, that they would come to have a true, genuine knowledge of Jesus Christ. God clearly wants, he desires all men, all women, every person to be saved and to be reconciled, be brought back into a right relationship with him. And that's exactly what our text talks about today. The last two verses of the letter of James. Verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." James, the little brother of Jesus, is coming to the end of his letter. And what's most important to him as he wraps up this letter to the scattered Christians, the churches that are all across the region, what's the one thing that's most important to him? What's most important on his mind? It's people. That's what's most important. And that is so fitting because James is a pastor. He has been called by God to minister to and to take care of the people of God. A good pastor is he's going to have that heart. He's going to have the heart for people. A pastor who's called by God, it's been said over and over again, I didn't coin this, but a pastor goes to sleep at night, his head hits the pillow, thinking about those people that he's concerned about. And when a pastor's feet hit the floor in the morning, it's the people that he's most concerned about. And so James comes to the end of his letter. His heart, his mind is on the people, the Christians, the church. And what does he do? At the very end, he wraps it up with one last call for salvation. And this isn't the first time that he's done. He did it in chapter 4 in his letter. But he's calling the Christians, you and me, he's calling the Christians to pursue the unsaved people, even inside the church. It's literally a call to evangelism. Think about this. James, the little brother of Jesus, James wrote one book in the entire Bible. That's all he's got. If you got to write just one email, an important email, what would you put in that email? We see the heart of James, the heart of the pastor, and really the heart of Jesus in here, making this last call to salvation. Throughout our entire letter, as we've been reading through this, the letter of James, there's been an assumption, I don't know if you've picked it up, but there's been an assumption throughout the entire book that there are people in the church who are associated with the church, they're identified with the church, but they're not really genuine Christians. There's some amongst them that have a, as James said, a dead faith, that it's producing nothing at all. There are some scholars that lay out this series of tests that James has in his book. I chose early on not to use that term because one of the things that we battle with, I think, in America, but in our region here, is that somehow we have to work our way to heaven, that we have to pass some religious or church tests in order to be a Christian. So I chose not to use that language early on. But now that we've been through the book, and you can think about all of these things that James laid out, he literally put a test forward saying, is your faith genuine? Is it real? Because if it's not, he says, submit to the Lord. Come to the Lord. Come to salvation over and over again. In chapter 4, he literally says, look, come to true faith. And then here at the very end of his letter, he says, okay, all of you that have true faith, now you need to go pursue those that don't. He starts off again, we've talked about this over and over again. Verse 19, he says, brethren, right? He uses this word over and over again in the epistle, many times over. And every single time he uses it, he's directly addressing those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, those who name the name of Jesus as their Savior. But then he goes on, he says, my brethren, if any among you, so real quick, just hold your thumb there. Go back to verse 13, right? He said the same thing. If anyone among you, right? He says, if anyone among you is suffering, right? What does it say? He says to pray. And then in verse 14, he says, if anyone among you is sick, and he goes on to tell us how to take care of them. So we have the suffering, we have the sick. Well, now in verse 19, James brings out a third category of people. I mean, he's talking about those that claim to be a believer, but the person has departed and needs to be turned back to true salvation, back to fellowship with the body. And that's really what this whole letter is calling those with faith to do. For those with genuine faith, to come to genuine, true faith. In these two verses, there's other parts in the letter where he says, look, you Christians, examine yourself. Test your faith. See if it's true. See if it's genuine. In these two verses, he's not telling them to to examine themselves, he's literally saying, look for the evidence around you. Look at those that are in your midst. Are there any that have failed this test of genuine faith? What he's also talking about is a ministry of going after people who give evidence, people who give evidence of not being genuinely saved. Do you know anybody like that in your life, in the church? Do you know anyone that used to come to church, but they don't come anymore? They've turned their back and walked away. Do you know people who used to talk about honoring Christ, but now they live in outright sin? Do you know people who used to say that they belong to the Lord, but now have denied the faith, maybe even joined a cult, some false religion, and totally deny the faith? The Bible talks about Jesus being our chief shepherd, right? And what does the Bible then say Christians are like? Like sheep, right? So Jesus is the chief shepherd. We are the sheep. And what does the scripture say that when sheep are by themselves, what happens? They're dead, right? Why? Because there are wolves out there, scripture says, and the wolves find the lone sheep and devour them. This is a constant point of the entire Bible. Now, what I'm not talking about here is folks that pray and are led. Maybe there's a job transfer or something like that. But people that go from one Bible-believing church to another Bible-believing church, that's not what I'm talking about. We're not talking about primary issues, you know, being violated, a departure from sound theology or turning back, denying the gospel. He's not talking about here is, well, you know, they used to fellowship here, but now they fellowship, you know, at the other church. That's not what straying from the truth talks about here in the text. What we're talking about here, what he's talking about here is someone who's not in community with godly people, who's not under godly authority, biblical authority. He's talking about literally somebody who just turns their back and walks away from the faith. They may not say this out loud, but literally what they're saying is, I've heard the truth. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing, but you know what? I'll take the risk. I'll see what happens. It's like somebody came to High Plains Harvest and they hear the truth, they hear the gospel. They might even say that they're a Christian. They might even be baptized. But then all of a sudden they decide they're going to leave and have nothing to do with the church, have nothing to do with Christ. Maybe they want to sin. They want to go and live with somebody that's not their spouse. Do we know people like that? As James lays this out, these are the folks that have failed that genuine faith test. The ones that these are the people that James is really concerned about. Again, he has a heart for people. He has the same heart that his brother had. His brother came to seek and save the lost. And that's exactly what the heart that James has. The letter, it's probably the most convicting, I would think, to those that their faith is not genuine. But the letter is written to those who have a genuine faith and should have the same heart of Jesus, same heart of James, of caring for those who are lost, who have strayed. Literally, this is a call for evangelism on all of our parts, we'll see here. So a few questions sort of popped up in these two verses. I think the first natural question is, so how do people stray? And that word stray, it's also maybe some of your translations say wander, because it's literally the same word. The Greek word is planao. It means to go astray or get off course, to deviate from the correct path. It's actually the word where we get our word planets from, a body that just drifts, okay? So how do people stray, or how do they wander? This word is actually used over and over again in Scripture. And sometimes it's used to describe physical wandering, and sometimes it's used to refer to spiritual drifting. But almost every single time it's used to refer to the condition of an unsaved person, of a non-believer. That Scripture says that the unsaved, they're said to wander or to stray. So how do people wander? Well, one can wander theologically. They may say, I'm not really sure that whole Bible thing is true. Or parts of it are true, other parts, not so much. I'm not really sure that Jesus was fully man and fully God. I'm not really sure that his death on the cross was really for my sin. I don't really know if he really actually rose from the dead. And I'm not sure, and the Bible says that, if something is wrong to do, I'm not sure that's really true either. I don't know if anybody is really going to hell. I don't know if you really need Jesus. They sort of just wander into this this vague spirituality or even false teaching. So they can wander theologically. Certainly one can wander morally as well. And this is really simple. I know what the Bible says. I just don't want to do it. The Bible says no, I say yes. The Bible says yes, I say no. I want to do it. Why? Because it feels good. I enjoy it. I like it. Or I want to try it. And then the moral compass is whacked, and they wander or stray morally. I know the Bible. I've heard it, but I just don't like it. Also, what can happen is folks can wander relationally. They might be in community with God's people, and then all of a sudden they just sort of wander away. Maybe you've experienced this. They stop returning phone calls. They don't come to small group anymore. They don't talk to us. Maybe they unfriend us on Facebook. Really, the reality is they don't want to be in relationship with God's people anymore. What it really boils down to most of the time is they don't want to be in authority in community because they don't want to be under any kind of authority whatsoever. And the result there is, again, that vulnerability, a sheep going astray, being led off. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived." That word deceived is the exact same word used here for wandering, being led astray. "Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." This, the word here for wander or stray, is used many, many times with direct reference to those that are unsaved. Sometimes people, they might claim to believe for a while, and then they just sort of wander away from the truth. They reject the will of God, and they begin to act contrary to the will of God. It's a willful rebellion against the truth. That's what James is talking about here. Now, one natural question that sort of comes up, and I've heard this asked of me several times, the question is can a Christian backslide? All right, you hear this term, backslider. If you're talking about a Christian who has genuine faith, who has salvation and goes into a period of spiritual dullness or, a temporary, of disobedience, then yes, a Christian can backslide. But if you're talking about somebody who comes out of Christianity into a constant state of rebellion, a constant state of sin, then I would say no. That's not what Scripture teaches. If somebody backslid all the way out of salvation, I would say that situation is a sign of a false conversion or a false profession of salvation. The Bible very clearly teaches The concept is simple. Once saved, always saved. We can't undo our salvation. There's nothing we can do, and there's nothing anyone else can do to change our eternal position. John 10, Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." That's pretty, I don't know how much more clear we can get. Jesus gives us eternal life, declares that we will never perish, and that no one will snatch them out of my hand. And that no one includes you. I mean, if you think about, if I can backslide out of my salvation, then literally you're saying, I can snatch me out of God's hand. But that's not what God's word says. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What does it mean when he talks about straying from the truth? Well, James has used this term over and over again throughout the letter. And the truth is the truth of the gospel truth, right? Look at James 3, verse 14. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." Back in chapter 1, in verse 18, he said, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." When James speaks of the truth, he's talking about the word of God. He's talking about the gospel. And straying from the truth means rejecting the gospel, going away from the word of God. In John chapter 8, it says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine.'" That's what defines all of this, is the word of God. That's what defines what genuine faith is. That's what where the gospel comes through is the word of God. That's a huge reason why we go verse by verse, line by line through God's word, because we want the whole, we want everything. Even at times, the verses that, you know, that's bump us. We want the whole truth because the entire word of God is truth. Not pieces of it, but the entire word. And so these are people that wander from the truth. And this is not characteristic of a true Christian. A true Christian is never going to reject the truth of the gospel. A true Christian is never going to deny Jesus Christ. A true Christian is not going to say that Jesus is not God. Or that, and a true Christian would never say that Jesus is just a God or another God. A true Christian is not going to speak against the saving gospel. Yes, do we sin? Yes, right? Okay. We might fall into sin. We might stumble once in a while. Thankfully, Jesus has already died for that sin. But we're not going to wander away from the saving truth. So that's how we see people straying or wandering away from the truth. What's the big deal, though? Why is this so, what's at stake here? Well, James says in verse 20, he tells us, he uses the word sinner. I want to stop here on this for a little bit, because sometimes people misinterpret this text and say that it's talking about believers who have turned away from the truth. This word sinner in here that's used, it's always used in the New Testament referring to somebody that's unregenerate or somebody that is unsaved. It's only used in Scripture when it comes to talking about an unbeliever. In the New Testament, it's very clear that this word means that those who are outside of the kingdom of God. Matthew 9, "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." These are Jesus' words. Same exact word here. In Luke 15, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner," same word, "who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then Romans 5, 8, one of our favorite verses. Same word again, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in James, when he says, he who turns a sinner from the error, he's talking about a non-believer. And notice there the error of his way. Right? It's somebody who's not following God's way, is not being led by the Holy Spirit, but a non-believer who's following his own path. Sinners, the word in here, sinners, is always used to refer to those who are outside the kingdom of God. Always somebody who is lost, not Christians. This word is never used in Scripture when it refers to Christians. Now, again, do we sin? Yes, we do. Paul himself said, yes, we sin. James, John, when we went through 1 John, he said, look, I write to you so that you would not sin, but if you do, you have an advocate in Jesus Christ. So yes, we're going to sin, but we're never referred to as sinners. And this is helpful, I think, for each and every one of us. Don't go around, if you're a child of God, don't go around every day saying, oh, I'm just a sinner. No, you're not. The Bible calls you elect. The Bible calls you a faithful brother. The Bible calls you beloved, a child of God. You're part of a holy nation, and you are a saint. That's your identity. You're a saint that might sin, but the blood of Jesus has covered you in that. Do we sin? Yes, we do. But as Christians, we're not characterized by sin. What are we characterized by? The righteousness of Christ, right? That which has been given to us, that cleansed us from all unrighteousness. While a Christian may sin, we're never characterized as a sinner. And what's at stake here? The soul. That's what's at stake, the eternal soul of a person. Verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. Save his soul from death. What is he talking about here? Well, he's not talking about the physical death. He's talking about the second death, the eternal death. Theologically, we know that we all will experience the first death, physical death. But those who have been redeemed by Christ, we are saved. Our soul is saved from eternal death. And this isn't, this isn't man-made religion here. This is straight out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus is the source of all of the teaching when it comes to death and damnation. Did you know that Jesus taught more about hell than he did heaven? And no one in the entire Bible talked more about hell than Jesus? This is real, and this is the whole gospel. I mean, I was at a men's retreat, it was a couple years ago up in Sydney speaking, and afterwards a guy comes up and goes, wow, I haven't heard fire and brimstone like that in years. I'm like, fire and brimstone, what are you talking about? It's just the gospel, right? The true gospel is not only the good news of salvation, but how did we get in this pickle in the first place? Well, it's because we were headed for death. That's what makes the salvation even that much more awesome, because that's where we were. We were in, like we read in scriptures today, we were in darkness, and now we walk in light. We walk in Christ. And what's causing their death? A multitude of sins, it says. And this comes from, this is not just New Testament, even in Psalm 5. It says, hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices let them fail. In the multitude of their transgressions, or the multitude of their sins, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. One thing about sin is, when it goes unchecked, sin will just keep accumulating and accumulating. It'll just keep piling up and piling up. But how many sins does it take to buy your way to hell? 6? 20? No, actually just one. That's all it takes. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, And he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. None that does good, not even one." So we need to understand that. And the people that we love that have strayed, that have wandered away, need to understand too that none of us is good. None of us. Me, you, none is good. Only God is good. And Jesus is the only one who could have paid that price, that for anyone who would believe in him would be saved and not perish. So we see how people wander. We understand that what's at stake here is the soul. And it's starting to make sense here why James would end his letter this way. This is the most important thing. The question that naturally comes out of this, though, I think we should all ask, okay, all right, Lord, I got the situation. I understand it. Praise you for taking me from there and lifting the veil off of my eyes and saving me. Now what do I do? How do we bring these people back? And again, this is all by the grace of God, by the will of God. We don't know who's going to be saved. We don't know who's going to be in heaven and who isn't. But God does, and we are his instruments. So the question is, okay, Lord, how do you want me to bring them back? One question here is, in James' writing, who is God going to use to bring these people back? Who's he going to use? A preacher? A pastor? It's got to be somebody that's trained in seminary. It doesn't mention anywhere in here about elders or deacons, preachers, apostles. What does it say? It says, he who. Anybody. Every single Christian. We all have this task. And we've been given an amazing power to do this. It's called the ministry of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then what did he do? He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So how should we bring them back? We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. Galatians 6, there's several texts that instruct us on how to talk with people, what kind of heart we should have. But Galatians chapter 6, I think, does a real good job at getting us started here. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," referring to you who are a child of God, a Christian, "restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So just looking at Galatians here, there's some special attributes, right, that God wants us to have as we go and try to turn this person back. One, it says that those you who are spiritual, right, these are the children of God. What does it mean to be spiritual, right? You'll sit on a mountain and sit Indian style and, you know, sing some chant. No, that's not at all. Galatians is really clear, actually, in Galatians chapter 5, there are fruits of the Spirit. Those that are their lives are being governed by the Lord, the Holy Spirit is leading them, there's going to be natural fruit that comes out of that. And gentleness is one of them. So that's another one. There has to be a spirit of gentleness. Think about when you go into this, don't think of it as a confrontation. Don't think of it as a fight or a battle. Think of it as you're going in to do soul surgery. You need to be gentle. And this is not the time to misuse the word of God. We've all been given the truth. And some of us may have been a Christian for one day, or you know, others here for 40 years, right? But we've all been given the knowledge of Christ. We've all been given that truth. But make sure that you properly use the Word of God, because chances are one of the things that probably made them go astray or made them wander is somebody else misused the Word of God. So pray and study before you go into it. What am I going to say? And then you'd simply trust the Lord. You trust the Holy Spirit to give you the words and do it in gentleness. There's a warning here too in Galatians. We need to be constantly be self-examining ourselves as we go through this. This is warfare, folks. This is spiritual warfare. And Satan does not like a Christian going after an unsaved person to tell them the truth. And he will throw everything and the kitchen sink at you. Be very careful, because Scripture tells us in other places too that it's easy for us to fall into the same fault. I have a dear brother who used to pastor, and he fell into this in he was trying to conduct marital counseling and ended up falling into temptation himself in that process. We have to have a constant sense of self-examination. And then in Galatians, it also says we're to bear one another's burdens. What does it take to bear somebody else's burdens? Well, it takes time, and it takes energy. It takes a willingness to lock arms with somebody, even in the worst of times. It's not just us standing and pointing out somebody else's faults, even if they're completely wrong. Do we have the compassion? Do we have the empathy that we're not just sitting, you know, they're down in this pit, in this hole, and we're just, look at you down there in that hole? Or are we willing to go down there and lock arms with them and shed some light in their lives? A couple other things. In Galatians, in verse 3 there, there's sort of what's implied in Galatians 6:3 is that we have to do it with humility. We have to be humble in this. People will not and they shouldn't accept correction or advice from some arrogant person. And I'll tell you what, sometimes it's going to require you to confess your own sin going into it. This last week, the end of last week, I had a family member who his family was traveling through the state, and 19 months ago he committed a pretty egregious sin, and but I had to go to him last week and I had to confess my sin. My sin was not coming to his aid. My sin was not coming to him sooner. I failed him. And it was only because God humbled me. I can't take credit for this because it took 19 months for him to continually whacking me with a spiritual 2x4. But as you go to seek somebody, to reconcile with somebody, or to help someone turn back to the truth, be humbled and know that you may have to acknowledge and admit your own sin. And then a couple other things that Scripture says. We need to have patience. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 24 says that the Lord's bondservant, that's the Christian, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wronged. When you want to think about patience, think about the patience that God had for you and how many years it took for you to come and bend your knee to him. Our God is the perfect epitome example of patience. And then lastly, we need to, whether it's at a time of rebuke or a time of repentance, we have to have a sincere love, not just a Christian facade, but a genuine love. And people will know. There's some wrong ways to do this. One wrong way is to run around and talk to everybody except for that person. If anybody in the body of Christ comes up to you and says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so and so-and-so? Your response should be, no, I haven't, and I really think you should go and talk to that person directly. That's what we see in Matthew 18. Another wrong thing is to ignore the problem. We are always guilty of this. Well, somebody else will take care of it. Pastor will take care of that, or whatever. That's not what James is saying here. Any one of us has the ministry of reconciliation to go and to turn that person back. The right way to do this, obviously, is to go to the person first. Think of your friend or the person from the church or whoever this is that has turned away, that has wandered, right? They are out there in the water and they're drowning. And what most people do is they stand there on the beach and they either throw Bible verses at them or they throw insults at them. God tells us, go to that person. Be the spiritual lifeguard. Jump in the water and swim to them. Go to where they are at. Jesus declared that he came to seek and to save the lost. Is that your desire? Is it your desire to be his ambassador? To be his agent? Remember in Luke 15, Jesus tells three different parables, stories, teaching stories. He tells about the prodigal son who left, squandered everything, repented, came back in humility, and what did the father do? Rejoiced, threw a party. He didn't say, well, okay, but you're going to have to live at your aunt's house for 3 months and you're going to be on probation. He rejoiced that he came back. Jesus tells the story of the lady who lost a coin in her house, and she found it, and how exhilarated, how much she rejoiced in just finding that one coin. And then the story about the man who had a bunch of sheep, and he lost one of them, and he left the 99, the safe ones, to go out and find that one lost sheep. The common thread of these stories, the common thread of God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation is that God is joyful in salvation. This is what brings joy to God. Are we doing everything to seek and save the lost? Are we giving everything that we should be giving? Many of you heard the name D.L. Moody, big fan of Moody. But years and years ago, at the close of an evangelism meeting, a man came up to him and he said, "Mr. Moody, I listened to you tonight, and in your whole speech, I counted 18 mistakes in your English." And Mr. Moody looked at the critic and said, "Young man, I am using the glory of God. I'm using to the glory of God all the grammar that I know. Are you doing the same?" Let's pray.